thanks. I'm glad you guys all enjoy your Connect time. I know it's a treat to be able to try and pry us back together. That's a good thing that we are connecting and celebrating and enjoying one another. So we have been in a teaching series going through the book of Exodus. So we've been teaching through the second book of the Bible, Exodus, since last fall, and we're moving along. And as we did so, our goal as a preaching team with Harbor Churches is we just sit down and we kind of lay out how long will this last by going through, how much do we need to do at a time. But we didn't pay a whole lot of attention to dates, as in what day does this particular message fall on. We didn't pay a whole attention to that. We just put it together. So we are in the part of Exodus where we would be. And also, if you know me, we don't really kind of bend to Hallmark holidays or anything. Happy Father's Day. That's wonderful. So I hope this is great for you dads. What an honor and wonderful. But we didn't really plan the teaching to connect with that. And I had noted to the preaching team, I think a couple weeks ago, which then we put in all kinds of jokes, and I said, do you guys realize on Father's Day, we will be in Exodus 32 when the people cheat on God with golden calves, and happy Father's Day. That's a good time. And they just laughed and they go, oh, that's really funny. And I'm like, all right, so we're just sticking with it? Yep, of course. Oh, great, that's wonderful. So it is just kind of funny. But we will be in Exodus 32 and 33, and we get really odd, goofy stories in a sense. But of course, when we set the story in its original context, it will make a bit more sense, hopefully, and we'll be able to wrestle with it. And when we set it into the context of the biblical narrative as a whole, it makes even more sense, and we begin to see a lot of beautiful things unfold. So we're going to dig into a lot of context. We're going to have all sorts of fun. I've got my phone up here that'll tell me what time it is when I'm done. And that's all that does. So it'll be great. And then we can have on. So let's pray, and then we will sink in. Gracious God, what a gift to gather as your body, the church. We desire, first and foremost, to hear from you, God. That is our hope, and that is our prayer. So as the psalmist said, God, may the posture and meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth, bring honor and glory to you, God, our Lord, our Rock, our Father, our Savior. We are grateful, and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so we'll be in Exodus chapter 32. We'll begin with verse 1, and then off we go. So it's going to be lots of fun. So now we have the Hebrew people, Moses. They're at Sinai, Mount Sinai, and they have come together after experiencing the covenant law or the vows that have been given to them. The people said, we do, we agree, we're trying to walk with God. Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Having this time with God, the people are a little impatient, and that's where we pick it up. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down, he's been gone 40 days, 40 nights. He's not coming. What's the deal? They get impatient, and they say, the people gathered against, if you read it in this language. So they gathered against Aaron, which is Moses' older brother, and said to him, come, make us a God who shall go before us. For that man, Moses, so when it says here, in Hebrew, that man and this whole idea of gathered against him, it's Kahal El, which sounds kind of southern to me, Kahal El, but anyways, it always carries with it a menacing nuance. The people do not like waiting, and they've kind of put themselves to Aaron in a bit of a forceful way, and there's some angry, like, hey, you need to do something about this, Aaron. And then when it says, for that man, Moses, in the Hebrew, it's a disrespectful way of speaking of someone. We're frustrated with this guy and that guy, Moses, that kind of derivative, And so, who brought us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. He's been gone too long. We're frustrated, so do something. So, Aaron responds to them, who's menacing, like they're coming after him, and he says this. Aaron said to them, take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. The Baptists have a hard time with this because guys have their ears pierced. But anyways, I guess that's the way it rolls. And all the people took off the gold rings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. This he took from them and cast in a mold. Now, this thing, and made it into a molten calf. It's likely understood that that Aaron would have made a wooden, kind of this wooden ox or bull, and then overlaid that cast with the melted gold. So he would put it over this kind of cast that he's made. Then they, and this is key, they, as in the ringleaders of this group, not Aaron, said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Now, this story has so many different layers to it, we will not be able to punch away at all of it, so I just want to hit some high points as we do, because we could spend several weeks just in this part of the story. But that phrase, these are your gods, doesn't seem to make sense. They make this golden calf and say, these are your gods. Now, here's the thing. Contextually, this phrase is repeated verbatim much later in the story, or later in the story, in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12, verse 28. After Israel, Solomon dies, the kingdom of Israel is broken into two. There's a northern kingdom, there's a southern kingdom known as Judah, and it's been broken into two, and the wicked king Jeroboam, who is the king of the north kingdom, he sets up worship centers in the city of Dan, so we need a map to know where we're at. If you're in Israel, when it's broken into two kingdoms, he sets a worship center at the very top, the northern part of the northern kingdom, the city of Dan. He puts a worship center in the most southern part of the northern kingdom, Beit El, or Bethel, as we say it, but Beit El, right at there, which is above Jerusalem, Jericho, so that's in Judah, and the worship center where people would go is to, at this point, Solomon's dead, they had built the temple, the people would go to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, but now that the kingdoms are split, Jeroboam says, I don't want people to go to Jerusalem. I want my kingdom to stay in my area, so we're going to put worship centers in Dan, we're going to put a worship center in Bethel, and we're going to have people worship there so they don't go to Jerusalem. And do you know what he set up at the worship centers in Dan and Bethel? A golden calf in each one. So you're reading the story, golden calf and Dan, golden calf and Bethel, come here in worship, and then they have the problem because Jeroboam says, hey, these are your gods. Come here and worship here. Don't go down to Jerusalem. So in that, and this is what's amazing then, biblical scholars, I love this, are united. Miracle. Biblical scholars are united that they see this Exodus 32 where it says these are your gods, that it's actually speaking more about Jeroboam than it is about Aaron in this scene because it doesn't make sense for Aaron. Which if you're like, wait a minute, but this is way back in Exodus, this helps us understand contextually when were the scriptures written, when were the Hebrew scriptures written, the timeline, many of us weren't taught that, the timeline for when the Hebrew scriptures are written is when the people are in exile in Babylon and they're now writing their history. So it was not, as we would understand it, a firsthand someone like a journalist watching this unfold in Exodus and recording it. They're writing hundreds of years later, reflecting on their history, and what they have done is said, oh, now we have a golden calf here. We had a golden calf incident with Jeroboam, which all part of this mess has got us put into exile in Babylon. And it's the writers essentially writing in such a way as to remind the first audience, which is a group of Hebrew people, the Israelites in Babylon in exile, and it's to help them remember, we have gone off course in our history. In the Exodus, after we made vows with God, we went off course. We went off course when we were in charge then and we had our own kingdom, and we went off course that led to us being exiled here in Babylon. And so they're writing their story to tell that audience, listen, remember our people's story so that we don't repeat it again. Don't forget how we have gone off course in the past so that we don't go off course now, or when God returns us to our place. Are you with me? So it's really helpful. Context is everything. The context shapes the timeline, is how this stuff is written as they reflect back. So most of the Torah, then Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the original audience would be the Hebrew people in exile as this thing is all being put together, which knits together then the wayward actions of the people in Exodus and the wayward actions of the people who set up these worship centers in Dan and Bethel. So it's helping them don't repeat our past mistakes. I also find it helpful to visualize what the people exactly were dealing with this golden calf. Because here's the thing, one of the most popular images is a painting from the time of the end of the Protestant Reformation in 1634. So we often get this picture. Oh, there it is. There's a golden calf. This is a picture from 1634, a painting that often frames, this is what we think took place, but we actually have the gift of archaeology that has found bronze ox, calf, cow is what this is, from both the around the time of Moses found, and even earlier than Moses, and they found these. They're in the museum in Jerusalem in Israel. So you have these bronze oxes, calves. Next one, this one was found then where you have the figurine over here on the left of the Canaanite god Baal or Baal, and then you have this bronze bull statue discovered at the 12th century BCE, and they have these to get an idea of this is what they had. This is more of what it would look like. If you go back to that first one, just so you understand when you're looking at that, by the way, this thing fits in the palm of your hand. It's not gigantic. Remember, they're taking off earrings. What in the world kind of earrings did you think these people had? That were building this thing the size of the room? You're like, who are these people? What? They got more money. What is going on? No, 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 no. This little thing, because the point isn't the calf. The calf, the ox, isn't the god. They just wanted a picture. They wanted a symbol. They wanted a tactile, put our eyes on something that represents our God. That's what they're doing here, is they want to have that. And to the ancient Near Eastern world, the ox, bull, is a symbol of leadership. It is a symbol of strength, vitality, and fertility. That's what the bull represents. So it was often used as a, oh, that's our symbol. And so what the Hebrew people have done is say, we want that symbol. Make us that, and then here's the thing. We will worship, verses 5 and 6 say, we will worship Yahweh, we will worship our one God with this as our symbol, which is some sort of mashup of disobeying the first two vows, right? You shall have no other gods besides this God, so don't do that. And what's the second one? No graven images. Don't make things to represent me, God says, because you're made in my image. The only thing that has any kind of image of me is you. So when the people make this, they're not worshiping the calf. They're worshiping Yahweh using this thing, which is a distraction, or that's using their resources, their time, their energy. They're spent sideways making something to represent God. It's a problem. So this egel is the Hebrew word for ox or bull, is their symbol now that they've adopted. So their worship practices are what have gone off course. Their worship practices now actually look like neighboring communities. Other religions will use their ways of doing things. We'll build something and worship like they do. So it's a twisted form of worship for Yahweh. So then we pick it up, verse 5 and 6, say this. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf, so an altar in front of it, and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to what? That's Yahweh, the Lord. That's Yahweh, the one God. So they go, hey, we're going to have a party for God, but we're going to worship in these other ways. And that's the problem. So the next day the people rose early. That's a no-no. The modern prophet Homer Simpson said, rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, we need some other translations to get at what's going on here in revelry, because some translations would say dancing, not accurate. The people sat down, this is the Message version, Eugene Peterson's, the people sat down to eat and drink and then began to party. It turned into a wild party, is how Eugene Peterson translates it. Let's go the King James version and the ESV say the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Ah, sounds not too bad. The Common English version, then everyone ate and drank so much that they began to carry on like wild people. So here's the problem. It's not eating and drinking. That's not the problem. It is the crooked posture of their hearts which cascade the eating and drinking into chaos, into over party, if you will. It's when something is good and it gets twisted and used in a wrong way. The biblical word for that is sin. Sin isn't something that was invented. Sin is taking something good and twisting it for wrong purposes. They took something good, eating and drinking, and they twisted it, and it became revelry. It turns into debauchery. It turns into all kinds of chaos that you can talk about maybe with your kids on the ride home. In other words, the people lost the plot, though, and they go too far. In simple language, the people cheat on God. That's what's happening here. We are not one with God. We're going to do our own thing. And we're going to be reckless with our ways. And we're going to cheat on God by the way of their worship. Which leads to a rather tense conversation between God and Moses. If you remember, Moses is up on the mountain hanging out with God. And then the Lord's going to speak to Moses to say, hey, guess what's happening down below? So it looks like this. The Lord spoke to Moses, hurry down, for your people. Now, don't miss this language. God says to Moses, your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have acted basely. Shakath is the word here, which means to corrupt, spoil, or ruin. Your people have acted in a way in which they're spoiled, no good, as in no good, rotten. They have been quick to what? Turn aside from the way. It does not say they've turned aside from God. They've turned aside from the way of walking with God that I enjoined upon them, our vows that we made together. They have made themselves a molten calf and bowed low to it and sacrificed to it, saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, the phrase quick to turn aside from the way helps us see the fascinating insight into what is unfolding here. The text does not say that they turned aside from God, but they've adopted pagan worship practices to worship God. This is really important. Their ways of worshiping God are broken. They say we are worshiping God, but how they are doing it does not look like God. Are you with me? This is important. So, because they would say, if you ask them, who is your God? Who are you worshiping? They would say Yahweh. But in churchy language, they are acting worldly. Their actions are worldly with their worship. Now, we could endlessly argue about what exactly that means, but it comes down to twisted hearts that are twisting their actions. And I would echo the many biblical scholars highlighting the subtle twisting as a much easier step, and I would say much more dangerous, because when pressed, their answer is, we worship Yahweh, but the way in which they're doing it is broken and it doesn't represent God well. The one who rescued them from slavery in Egypt is not being represented. Their worship amounts to thorns rather than fruit. The actions around the golden calf are not of being good news to the world around them. They are being selfish and they reek of infidelity with the one in which rescued them, who rescued them from slavery in Egypt. Which takes us to one of the main reasons why we are doing this New Wine series on Wednesdays called Recovering from Church. Specifically spending our first couple weeks talking about what it looks like when forms or functions of the church hurt people. Because it's not going the way of God. The forms of the church are broken. Why would we talk about this? Because we see it happening here. And then people think or say, oh yeah, I follow God. I worship God. And then they do these things and everyone goes, what? That seems really not good. Or when they figure out, I'm supposed to be worshiping God, but I do it in these ways, and they wake up and go, this is harmful, not good, not good news to me or others. So the actions and the forms are broken because it's not showing the love, the grace, the justice, the mercy, and the forgiveness of Yahweh. The oil in the engine has become sludge. Power and money and masses of people can be covered up and explained away with spiritual rhetoric. Oh, but we're following God. Just like that, in this ancient story, we, around kind of this barbaric golden calf, what's happening here, we find it to be wildly relevant and sadly dominant in our context today. We have names for this. When we say we follow God, but then we worship in these really weird ways, here are some modern names for crooked actions. Ready? Prosperity gospel or health and wealth gospel when it's all about the Benjamins. It's actually about money, it's not about God. And so we make promises. You give money, you'll get blessed by God. That's not about God. That's about that's what we're doing. And we get lots of money. So that's a problem. The authoritarian church leadership exerts excessive control over members. You'll do as we say. We're in charge. We're the anointed ones. You just listen. Patriarchal church, Superman runs the show. All bow low. I'm in charge. You'll do as I say. I'm speaking on behalf of God. Or Christian nationalism. It's not about God. It's about political power. It's about power. These are things that these people would claim we worship God. The ways in which they do it are off course and they're breaking things. Are you with me? Ooh, we just got tense. Do you realize how relevant this is? That's what's going on. Oh, golden calf, not a big deal because we worship God, Yahweh. No, you don't. Your actions are off course and they're going to hurt people, beginning with you. Oh boy. I stopped there. We could have kept going. You should see how many names of crooked stuff we have. But again, it's Father's Day, so let's smile. Okay, next. The relevance of the drift is poignant. Although we are not going to camp out in this because this is actually not the point of this section. It's not. The heart of the story, I do hope the truth of this and the warning of this that the people do hits home, lands with us until all of people hear it and are healed by the good news and not crooked news. So to get at the heart of this story in Exodus 32, we're going to turn to some fascinating words that get repeated in this conversation between God and Moses. So verse 7, God says to Moses, so we'll repeat that, "Hurry down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have acted basely." Now God says to Moses, "Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you what it is, Moses, your ancestry, into a great nation." Freeze that. God says to Moses, "Let me be and let my anger stir and I'm going to wipe the people out." Oh boy. We have the angry God in the sky who's getting ready to smite people. Maybe we've heard of this God. This can sound like that angry God. The proposed solution, wipe out the carousers and make a nation out of Moses' lineage. Moses' response is so fantastic. Here's how Moses responds. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, Yahweh, his Elohim, saying, "Let not your anger, O Lord, blaze forth against whose people?"
Your people.
Whoa. Because what did God say? "Hey, your people, who you let out." And he goes, "No, your people, God, whom you delivered from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand." Come on, Moses. Just stunning. And then Moshe is just getting started. He says this, "Let not the Egyptians who we left say it was with evil intent that he delivered them, only to kill them off in the mountains and annihilate them from the face of the earth. Turn from your blazing anger and renounce," that actually it says to relent, which is to change what you have said you're going to do and do something different. In the Hebrew, change what you have said you're going to do and do something different. Renounce the plan to punish your people. This is the conversation Moses has with them. Then he says, here's what maybe, God, I encourage you to do. Next slide. "Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and who? Israel," which was Jacob, which was the crooked one, right? But then his name got changed when he wakes up and gets it, to Israel. And so here's Moses saying, "Hey, remember these people who you promised the good news to here, that we're going to have our own place, space, to whom you swore to them by yourself and said to them, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven." Not mine, theirs. "And I will give to your offspring this whole land of which I spoke to possess forever." And the Lord did what? Oh. Fascinating. Right there in the text. And the Lord renounced, relented, changed what God was going to do, the punishment he had planned to bring upon his people. Come on, Moses. Come on with that conversation. What a teacher that is. To engage God and say, we're going to have a tough talk. Whew. Now, Moses says, it's never been about me. think about what this says about Moses. Not about me. These are not my people, if you will. I didn't rescue them. I followed you and what you called me to do, and you are the one that rescued them out. It's not going to be about my lineage. It's going to be about what you promised back then and bringing that to fruition, God. So we're going to do that. Now, Hebrew scholar Nahum Sarna in the JPS Torah commentary says this. This is a tacit comment on Moses' extraordinary character. At the same time, it implies that such intercession can be effective. Whoo, that's powerful. Thus, it is a statement about the nature of God. He is responsive to human entity. Intercession before God on behalf of man is an indispensable aspect of the prophetic role. What an encouragement to talk with God, to speak with God, to argue with God. If that's where you're at, go for it. Moses just got stepped right up to God and said, I don't think this plan is good because it's not going to make you look good to the Egyptians. They're going to go, wow, he just rescued them from here to go destroy them in the mountains. That's just a bad look. So how about we do something different, God? And has a very intimate, tense, but beautiful conversation. And this idea of the prophetic role, and Moses known as a prophet, it's the term Navi in Hebrew. This prophet, it appears in exactly that context in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. Abimelech, talking with Abraham, says, since Abraham is a Navi, a prophet, he will intercede for you. What does a prophet do? Prays on your behalf. Prays for you. Stands in the gap for you. Speaks a word of truth between you and God. This is what the prophet does. We see Moses will frequently do this, right? Stand in the gap between God and the people. So does Samuel, so does Amos, and very much heightened in a way, Jeremiah the prophet. Constantly speaking truth to the people, constantly interceding on behalf of the people to God. Here's the thing that it teaches us. A great leader does not make it about themselves, but it's always about God and God's mission. Moses could have, he could have listened to God. God says, hey, I'm just going to wipe them out and I'm going to make your lineage the people. Moses go, well, that sounds pretty awesome. Wow, how cool. Wow, great, my people. I'm going with that. And Moses says, nope, that wasn't the plan. I don't think it's good. It's not a good look for you, God. I think, no. Wow. A great leader does not make it about themselves, but about God and God's mission of restoring, renewing, and reconciling all things. So Moses is now going to head down the mountain after this incredible conversation, carrying with him these tablets of the pact, the vows, right? We call them the Ten Commandments. We've talked about that. Commandments is not the word. It's vows. This relationship that they have knit together, and they vowed to be in this relationship together. So Moses now heads down carrying the tablets, and he sees their wacky worship. Okay, verse 32, chapter 32, 17 through 20. When Joshua, he's there now, shows up, heard the sound of the people in its boisterousness, it's kind, he said to Moses, there is a cry of war in the camp. It's so crazy down there, it sounds like war, Moses. But Moses answered, it is not the sound of the tune of triumph or the sound of the tune of defeat. It is the sound of song that I hear. This is interesting. That word song in the Hebrew is a specific kind of word that means cultic singing. What Moses hears is, that's off course. They are doing something kooky madooky. That's my paraphrase. As soon as Moses came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, he became enraged. Now Moses is ticked off. And he hurled the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it, ground it to powder, strewed it upon the water, and made the Israelites drink it. How about this scene? What is happening? That is, he grinds it up, throws it in water, saying, "You will drink this." We read that and you go, "Oh boy." That, what is happening? Context, context, context. So your favorite book of the Bible, Numbers, in chapter 5, verse 12 through 31, this is called the Law of Jealousy. We will not read it. Let me give you the summary. You go read this when you get home. Chapter 5, verse 12 through 31, it describes the trial of a suspected adulteress. In it, it's called the Law of Jealousy. The woman was to drink bitter water mingled with dust from the floor of the sanctuary in the tabernacle. The priest would take some dust, put it in the bitter water. The suspected adulteress would drink it. And if she is guilty of committing adultery, she would either miscarry if she was pregnant or she would die. This is what they did here in this. So the wording surrounding the Exodus text and the context point to the unfaithful wife motif, which is frequently used as a metaphor for Israel throughout the biblical narrative, right? God's bride, God's bride, God's bride. So what Moses just did here is, we're going to do the law of jealousy to test to see if you've been unfaithful, Israel. So it's not weird to them. We might go, "What in the world?" But they're doing something that was the way their law worked, as we're going to do and test to see if she has been unfaithful. Now, when you read this in Numbers, if she's not been unfaithful, then she'll be fine when she drinks the water. And then it moves on. Okay, I guess we're fine. So he was wrong, the husband, in saying that. And they just move on, where you kind of go, "Well, that seems crazy." But again, ancient world, we're not crazy like that at all. Now, the goal is to identify the guilty party for the people. So then Moses says to this, after doing this law of jealousy, he said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" Circle that. "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses, he brought us up out of Egypt. We don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' They gave me the gold. I threw it in the fire. Out came this calf." I just threw it in the fire and pop! Aaron says, out pops this calf. I'm telling you what, this, again, first let's go through great sin. The word great sin, or this phrase in the Hebrew, is a legal, and this is so important, it's a legal term connected to, ready, a marriage contract. What Moses says is they've committed something of breaking this relationship, breaking this marital vows. Moses says that's what they've done. There are four other biblical occurrences of this phrase. The first time it's used is when Joseph names Potiphar what Potiphar's wife was trying to get him to do. And that's where we first hear it. And he's saying, "Yeah, she's trying to break vows with me." Next, we have Aaron saying, "I threw earrings in the fire and out came this calf." Seriously, Aaron? That, how much does that sound like our kid going, "Hey, why are you eating cookies? I walked over to the counter, the cupboard door opened, and all the cookies started falling out, and I caught them with my mouth before they hit the floor." Really? It just flung open, and out came the cookies. I caught them with my mouth. Aaron is over 80 years old at this time. Do better. Do better with your lame excuse. Now, I mean, that's just funny. When I was reading, I started laughing. I'm like, and out came the, come on, Aaron. Hey, Aaron, you guy. All right, so So Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had led them to get out of control and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. Now we read this, that should raise some questions of when this is being written. What do you mean they're enemies? When did they have enemies? There are enemies now? Yes, because they're writing from much further on when they do. They have enemies, and now they're going to look foolish to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, who's ever not going to go off course in this way, come to me, and all the Levites, Levitical tribe, rallied to him. Now, the story is really going to go off the rails. If you're thinking it's been kooky, just wait. Now it says this. He said to them, Moses, thus saith the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, each of you put a sword on thigh, go back and forth from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay brother, neighbor, and kin. The Levites did as Moses had bidden, and about how many? About 3,000 of the people fell that day. Now that word fell in Hebrew is really interesting because it's used over 400 times and it mainly uses to fall prostrate before. Prostrate before. So, prostrate, good Lord. And Moses said, dedicate yourselves to the Lord this day, for each of you has been against son and brother, that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. This story held there, what is going on? Will we make complete sense of this story thousands of years later? I don't think so. I studying the scholars, digging into this thing. Oh man, do they just hold this thing at arm's length? Don't know what to do with it other than hold it into the widest context of the scriptures. Because we're a handful of chapters removed of God solidifying his covenant with the people by making vows, of which one of those vows, we call number 6, is thou shall not kill. I'm confused. Are you? Yep. Are scholars? Yep. Do they play with the words in terms of like the Hebrew? Well, it means that they could run through camp, essentially saying, turn from your ways, and then they fell. It means they might fall and say, we're sorry, we're sorry. Maybe you have that. You can. It's in the Hebrew. Or about 3,000 are killed that day. That could be. But then we're going, I don't get what's happening here. Because the people just put swords on their thigh, ran through camp playing Conan the Barbarian to their family and friends. So to the ancient people, though, the way they understood it is your actions, Israel, have consequences. That's how they would understand it. But we should be always asking ourselves here today, where is all this heading? Is this the end of the story? Is this the end of the biblical narrative? So God, still fuming, tells Moses to take the people and march on from the land. He promised to them. So this is where it goes next. Go to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you. So God said, I'm not going to go with you because you are a stiff-necked people. Now that term is what, when you put on the ox, and they go, and a stiff-necked people is to say you are unwilling to have that on you to obey. So that's what he's calling them this. And I might destroy you on the way. I'm not going to go with you because I'm angry right now. And I mean, you can hear this, right? I'm not, I need a time out. God says, I need a time away from you because I'm upset. And I might just destroy you if I hang out with you. So just before this text, God says, I'm going to send an angel ahead with you, but I'm not going with you. I'll send an angel. And it feels healthy. There's some good therapy right here. God says, I need a time out. I think it's healthy. The Hebrew people are devastated, though, because they say, here's the thing. Let's take off all of our ornaments now and leave them at the base of Mount Sinai. It's as if to say, we won't even bring any of our jewelry with us because it might be a distraction. So it says they left all of their jewelry, all their ornaments at the base of the mountain, said, we're not going to bring it with us. Because here's the thing, God, if you don't come with us, we will have this house, we'll have this land, but this house won't be a home if you're not with us. So I say, God, if you're not going to be with us, what's the point? Is what they say. So Moses drags his tent outside the camp and asks God, would you be willing to participate in some couples therapy? This is Moses has this conversation. Now, it looks like this. Then Moses said to him, God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? How are we your people if they don't see, sense, or interact with you, God? Whoo! What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, again responds to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have asked, for you have truly gained my favor, and because I know you by name, that word know is the word what? Yada. Yada is an experiential knowing. Yada is an intimate knowing. Adam yadad Eve, and she bore Cain. But in the English it says K-N-O-W. Adam knows Eve, and she bore Cain. It's an intimate kind of knowing. It's an experiential kind of knowing. It's when I ask you, tell me about your spouse, you don't go, well, she's 5'3", and she has blonde hair, and she, no, I can see that. And you go, oh, when she's happy, she gets this twinkle in her eye. When she's upset, she just looks at me, and I know, uh-oh. And you go, oh, you know her. You know her. You yada her. Are you with me? So it says, God knew Moses in this way. By you by name, and that thing there, name is reputation. It's reputation. It's more. Once again, through an experiential knowing of the divine, Moses executes some successful couples therapy. Good job, Moses. Which takes us to the meta movement of the biblical narrative, which will call back to this scene, call back to this story, nearly 1,500 years later. Okay? So we're going to take a deep breath, because that's a lot we just took in. And that was the intro. So, are you ready?
Yes.
Don't worry. Okay, we're going to jump ahead. Post-resurrection, post-ascension of Jesus, Jesus' lead student, Peter, is speaking to a global audience. We know it as Pentecost. Last week was Pentecost Sunday. Today is within the season of Pentecost. It's known as Trinity Sunday. Peter's standing up talking to a global audience who have come to Jerusalem on pilgrimage. They're all there. They hear people speaking in their language. And Peter's going to get up and address the crowd, and he responds to them this way. Peter says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 to 41. Peter replied, repent, people, and be baptized. Turn from your ways, your sideways, your crooked ways of doing things, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call. With many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this what? Corrupt generation, which is what those people way back there were. They became corrupt. Those who accepted his message were baptized in how many? Oh, about 3,000. Just so we're clear, they were not mathematicians back then. They didn't have someone going around, 1, 2, 3, 4. No. With numbers, they're always sending us somewhere else. How many were killed at Mount Sinai or fell? About 3,000. This is about redeeming that which was lost. At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, God is putting back together all that was broken. That's what's being told in the story. That which was broken and off course in the past, in our people's history, is what's saying, is being reconciled, restored, and renewed, and put back together. Come on. This is always the takeaway. Where is the story heading? It's being put back together in and through Jesus the Christ. God is putting it all back together. This is a callback. Even though the Hebrew people drifted, they lost the plot, they cheated, God doesn't give up on them. What's he say? Okay, get up and go to the promised land. He doesn't say, that's it, you blew it, you're done. You're out. Instead, he says, get up and go, but I'm not going to go with you. Moses says, come on. The whole point is that we're with you and we do this together. God says, okay, because I know you, Moses, and we have this connection, great, I will. And we'll be together, and it'll be a home. And so the God that Moses knows deeply and intimately says, I'll go, here's the thing, come back up the mountain. Moses is going to go back up the mountain, get a new set of tablets. This story, church, reveals something about humanity, us. How quickly and easily we can lose the plot. How quickly and easily we can drift and turn our backs on God and do our own thing. Act from a place of selfishness. It's just easy. We see it in the story. We're going to do what we think we want to. We want to do this. Where's Moses? He's gone. Hey, how about a golden calf? But this, which is way bigger, displays something about God. How the divine is faithful to forgive and desires to restore us and reconcile with us always. That's what it teaches us about God, that God forgives and that God is always willing to restore, renew, and reconcile with his creation. What a gift. That's the heart of God. Repent, turn from your sideways, turn from your crooked ways, turn from going off course, get back on the path, and God says, I forgive. You are forgiven. Walk with me, and I will walk with you. So that also means the distant, angry God smiting people has left the building. We need to put that away. Because that's not where the story is heading. That's not the story we have. It's some distant, angry God smiting people. But forgiving and reconciling with people. Are you with me? That's the takeaway. That's always the takeaway. That's the meta movement of the scriptures. God is with us. God has forgiven us. And is ever restoring, renewing, and reconciling with us. Come on. May you then come to know the God who loves. May you come to know the God who forgives. May you come to know the God who is putting all things back together, including you and me, when we go off course. When we come to God and turn from those ways and say, God, without you, it's not a home. Without you, it's not complete. So I am with you. May you come to know the God that says, you are forgiven, I love you, and I will put you back together. That is the good news. So that we can be the love of God in this world. And when people experience that, they sense, they pick up, and they go, that's God. That's more. That's appealing. That is something I need in my life because it's good news to people everywhere through the way we live. Gracious God, I bless you for such witness that we have with the scriptures, the truth of these stories, the depth behind them. The way, God, that you can communicate through these stories. God, that you get upset. That your heart, God, is broken when we wander, when we drift, when we walk away, when we turn our back. It hurts you, God. And it hurts us. I bless you, God, for the truth that you forgive, you have forgiven, and that we are invited to live into your forgiveness, God, to walk with you. I bless you, God, that you desire to be with us. What a gift. I bless you, God, that you love us so much that you're putting us back together and that you're teaching us how to walk with you in the new creation, in the healed creation. We bless you, God, for your Son Jesus showing us the way, opening the way, and making a way for us to be with you. It's a gift. May we say yes. May we turn from our crooked ways and walk with you, God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.